Judges chapter 7 and 8 tonight. So you can be turning there and let me pray for our evening. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you that you are so faithful. So faithful, so amazing, and we just are blessed that we get to sing to you and cry out to you, pour our hearts out to you, and to just continually see what a faithful, amazing God you are. And so tonight, Lord, we're so thankful for Gideon, how you used him, and yet some things that we learn from, that some mistakes he made. And Lord, we know if our lives were written down, we'd have a long list of mistakes as well. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you've recorded for our edification and our blessing. And would you just give it life tonight and help it apply to our lives? Help us to see the application very real and very personal. And so just bless this time, Lord, and we thank you and praise you for it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Judges chapter 7. Now, last week, of course, we came into the newest judge that we're looking at of the judges of Israel, and we were introduced to Gideon. And as you know from chapter 6, we looked at him, and he appeared to be quite a timid man as we looked at his beginning. You remember he was basically hiding in a wine press threshing out the wheat. He wasn't out in the open. He was a bit afraid. Of course, there were so many Midianites that were coming against them, and there he was basically hiding. And yet the Lord had a great plan for him. And in fact, he called him, you know, basically a mighty man of God. And he didn't look like it, but the Lord knew what was in him, knew what he could do in his power. And so the Lord had great plans. And so he had victory for him dependent on two things: the Lord's great power and will for his life, and just simply whether Gideon would submit to God's plan and say, "Lord, I'll make myself available to you. You use me however you want to." And so that's what the Lord did. Let me remind you of some of the things that helped Gideon get kind of confident, if you will. If you remember back in chapter 6, verse 17, he asked him for a sign. So first he said, "If I've now found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." That's a great question to ask. "Lord, I need to know I'm hearing from you. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not hearing other voices. I'm hearing from you, and I need to know you're the one leading me and guiding me." And the Lord gave him an answer down in verse 21 when he brought the meat out, and it says here that the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. The fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. So he gave him the clear sign, "Yeah, this is me, Gideon. You can trust this." Then in verse 36 and 37, if you notice there, let me read those because there's a phrase that he repeats. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." That's the key phrase, "as you have said." And verse 37, "Look, I put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand." And there's the phrase again, "as you have said." So he's already got a sign from the angel of the Lord. He's now already got two times he has, from his own mouth, said, "Lord, you have told me this." And then, of course, the Lord, I think, was accommodating to him in the fleece and the way he did it. Of course, the first answer he asked for the fleece, I mean, he made a mistake. If you're going to use a fleece, you wouldn't want to do something that's natural. He said, "Well, you know, let it be wet." And, of course, that could have happened. So what happened, he's like, "Well, I don't even really know if that was an answer from the Lord." So we got to be careful with that. And I mentioned I'm not a fan of fleeces. I think the Lord wants us to hear his leading and the leading of his Holy Spirit. He leads with his peace, and he confirms it in many ways. The problem is, if it's natural, you're going to doubt it. If it's supernatural, you're almost making God perform. It's almost presumption at some level, in my opinion. It's at some level the equivalent of Jesus when Satan tempted him in Matthew 4 and said, "Go up on the temple and throw yourself down, and he'll protect you." And that's presumption to force God to respond. Anyway, God was very gracious with him and took care of him and gave him what he was asking for. And I think it's just because he's new at this judge-deliverer business as a man, and God's going to be patient with him. We're going to see another tremendous confirmation from the Lord, which is what I think was the intended third confirmation from the Lord for what he's going to be doing for the Lord. Now, let's notice first one. Then Jerub-Baal. So that was a nickname given to him. This wasn't something he asked for. His name's Gideon. But the word Jerub-Baal means means Baal contends, or let Baal contend. And if you remember when he tore down the altar to Baal during the night in chapter 6, the men of the city got very angry with him and wanted to kill him. And his father stepped in and said, hey, if this is a real God, let him contend for himself, which is great advice. If your God can't fight for himself, you better get another God and drop that guy. And I need somebody who can take care of me. I don't need a God I need to carry around. Of course, it talks about that in some of the other places in the Old Testament, the foolishness of a God you have to carry around and all these things. He better be a big God and have answers to death and life and all kinds of things and be all-powerful and all of that. But anyway, there he is, Baal contends. And all the people were with him, they rose early and they encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So he's faithful. It's exciting to see a man of God, timid, but he believes the Lord. He believes the confirmations the Lord's given to him. I'm going to go. And he's right there. He's very close to the battle place. He's got his men with him. You remember he called men to join him back in the prior chapter. He sent out messengers to the different tribes and men came. And here they are. And we're going to find out very quickly. He has 32,000 men with him. And it's interesting to me, he's going to go 32,000 men up against some hardened soldiers, 135,000 soldiers. It's already not a good fight. It's more than 4 to 1, 4.2 something to 1, pretty outnumbered. And that's what they're dealing with. That's what they're looking at. It would take some faith to say, I'm willing to do this, go up at a 4 to 1 odds. But they're ready to do it. They're trusting the Lord. They're following Gideon's leading. And notice what the Lord says. I love this scene here. The Lord said to Gideon, hey, the people that are with you, they're too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. What, 4 to 1's not bad enough, Lord? You're going to make it worse on us? Yeah. And he gives the reason why. So you make a why in the world. Sometimes the Lord doesn't give us reasons why he does things. Sometimes he does. Praise the Lord for the times he does. By the way, you need to learn to trust him when he doesn't give you the answers, because he's always been faithful when he does. But anyway, notice, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. Now, it's no stretch, is it, to get this? They're going to go into this battle. They're going to win it easily, handily, because God's giving them the victory. Can you imagine the stories that are going to arise? The boasting at the late night fire pit. Oh, there was 8 of them, not 12 of them coming against me. And I whooped them all. You can imagine how it's going to turn over time. All this credit that's going to be taken for the victory. The Lord is going to see them so overwhelmed. He doesn't always do this, but you should. When we learn to be thankful when God overwhelms us, it's a blessing, because we have no choice but to trust the Lord and the Lord only, not me, not my strength, not my power. And that's what he's going to do to them, because he knows they're going to want to take the credit. So anyway, he says, I'm going to save you, and you're going to want to take credit. And it's really sad that it speaks something about our normal, natural human nature, how perverted we are, that we want to take credit for something the Lord does. And he has to go out of his way at times to remedy the situation so we won't take the credit for what he does. But that's just the way it is. That's just part of our human nature, wanting that credit. Anyway, notice what the Lord does to fix the situation. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, who wants to give an open invitation to a bunch of guys going into hand-to-hand combat? If you're afraid, leave. Well, if you're worried about the numbers, it's not going to look very good for you. So let them turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. They just lost more than two-thirds of their fighting force. They're now 10,000 against 135. Now it's 13.5 to 1. It's getting pretty bad here. And so, but that tells you, these are some serious men of faith, the 10,000 that are left. We're going to trust God. He's going to give us the victory. And I don't know what level, they just have a good personal faith in the Lord, or they're just really trusting Gideon. Either way, it's good. And so they're ready, and they want to join in this battle. Anyway, notice what the Lord does. It's beautiful. The Lord said to Gideon, hey, there's still too many. It's 13.5 to 1. That's just too many. They're still going to boast. I got to remedy this. Okay. So what am I going to do? The people are too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not. He's going to give them a very simple, straightforward test, and he's going to separate them into two parties. And I don't know what's going through the mind of Gideon, but I can imagine as they start to separate, I bet his heart's sinking at some level. Because it's going to be really lopsided the way he separates them. In fact, it's going to be 9,700 and 300. And I got to believe Gideon's not thinking he wouldn't have gone to all this trouble to get rid of 300 guys out of 10,000. This is going to be me and 300 guys. Anyway, that's what's going to happen. So notice, what's the test? He brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who, by the way, I think this whole description in verse 5 is not two different people, because there's a word likewise, you'll think it's two, I think it's all the same people. He said, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog. Well, if you got a dog, you got to get down on all fours and lap the water. They got all the way down, lapping the water. I've got a dog at home. Man, is he loud when he laps. It's just, I have to yell him to stop sometimes. I can think. It's amazing. Anyway, they're down there. They're lapping the water. And so when they do that, set them apart by themselves. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So I think the likewise means the same people. Actually, the likewise everyone is really one word in the original Hebrew. And it just really is just a conjunction. I think he's just literally speaking of the same people. So those get all the way down on their knees and they lap. And some believe, and I tend to agree with this, those are the ones, they're not even paying attention to what's going on around them. They're just all the way down lapping. No kind of sense of anything going on around them. They're just taking care of their needs. And the number of those who lap, putting their hand to their mouth. Now, there's a group that took the water and lifted it up to their mouth. There's a sense they still have some appearance of looking, and they're still aware of their surroundings. And you sure want a group that's somewhat aware of their surroundings when they're going into battle. Even if you ever go to like some kind of safety training courses, they talk about different color levels of awareness around you. It's wise to be fairly aware of your surroundings. You know, ladies, you might know that if you walk into a dark parking lot at night. I should be aware of my surroundings and know a contingency plan of some kind and be aware. And that seems like this is the group of people. Now, some might say, well, that's not it, because that means they're actually pretty aware and God wouldn't use those. Those might be the kind that want to take credit. At this point, it's pretty much a lost cause. It's going to be 300 guys against 135,000. So, I mean, they're now going to be outnumbered 450-1. So, anyway, so here's the deal. He picks those that appear to be a little more attentive to their surroundings. And so he's going to separate those based on that. So the ones that kind of lift the water to their face with their heads up versus the ones that are down on all four or on their knees, at least down lapping the water. Anyway, then the Lord drops the bomb on Gideon. By the 300 men who lapped, I'll save you. Who? And I'll deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go, every man to his place. Now, we can miss this, but I really think it's important to stop for a minute. Gideon is showing some tremendous faith here. Now, you think about it. Would you like to be an army leader and say, you 9,700, leave. Me and these 300, we're going to whip these 135,000. Who's going to believe that? Are you insane? Man, Gideon, I don't know what you were smelling when you were threshing that wheat, but something's wrong there. You better get with it. I don't think you're hearing from the Lord anymore. He carried through, and he must have delivered this message with some confidence. They believed him. Praise the Lord. The 9,700 really left, and he's stuck there with the 300. But when the Lord's in it, you're not stuck with anything. Because God and nobody wins. God and you, God and 300, they win every time. And so it's a wonderful scene. I love Gideon's leadership. He really shows tremendous leadership here. And I mean, really, it's if you could just stop for a minute and think, what would I do in a situation like that? Would I have the confidence to display like Gideon displayed? And he really, really did show tremendous confidence here and stood up for the Lord and said, this is the way it's going to be. This is the Lord's doing. 300 of us are going to take the victory. Now, none of them are going to get the credit. So it's not like the 9,700 should be upset. Well, I really want to go. I want to be part of getting the credit. No, with 300 against 135,000, it's clear who's going to get the credit. It's going to be all the Lord. And that's the way every battle, every ministry, everything we do for the Lord, he's supposed to get all the glory. Every gift you have, every physical blessing you have, even if you lived in a home where you learned great strong discipline from your parents, that was a gift from the Lord. Everything you have is attributed, should be attributed to the Lord when He uses you in ministry, and you're to thank Him and say, Lord, it was You that did it. You prepared me for this day. And so, anyway, beautiful scene. That's what's going on. He does the separating. So notice what happened with the 9700, verse 8. The people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and they sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and he retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So that's what's happening. It's all set. He knows the numerical disadvantage he's at. It is severe. But he continues to obey the Lord through it all. Now, notice what the Lord does. I love this. And this is the last sign, if you will, the Lord was intending to give Gideon. And it's because he's afraid. And it's a really great lesson that when we're afraid in ministry, if we just, Lord, I need You to strengthen me. I need You to encourage me. He'll do it. He knows what we need. He knows our frame. He knows how weak we are. He's going to give us what we need. And notice what happened. It happened on the same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered into your hand. But if you're, so he's telling you, get ready, you're going to go. You're going to go attack these people. But how he's going to do it, he doesn't know yet. But before he does that, here's where he's very gracious to him. If you're afraid to go down to the camp, to go down with the camp with Purah, your servant. So he's going to take his servant. Now, this is already risky, because just coming close to the camp, what if somebody notices them? And they get picked off or get captured, get tortured, whatever it could be that could happen here. This is already risky. But the Lord's telling him, if you're afraid. And he's going to go do it. I think he's afraid. I don't think the Lord wastes his voice, wastes his time with us when he tells us not to be afraid. It's usually because we're afraid. So here's what he tells him. Go there, verse 11, you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Gideon, if you'll just go, I'll let you hear something. They'll give you all the strength you need to know you're going to be victorious, even wildly outnumbered. Okay, great, Lord, I really want to hear that. So he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So he comes really close to them. And now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. This might have scared him. I mean, he looks out at a valley. Now, it's nighttime, but there would have been a lot of fires of some kind, because they're at their tents. And now it's going to be a little later when they come for the attack. But at this point, I don't think it's all that late. It doesn't tell us the timing. But notice, as numerous as locusts, we don't find out until chapter 10, there's 135,000 men. Now, I don't know if you've ever been. Have you ever been in a stadium? Any of you been in a big stadium? I went to USC for a year and a half. It says LA Coliseum, 102,000 people. When you get 102,000 people, that's a ton of people in one place. But can you imagine them sprawled out as far as the eye can see? I mean, it would have looked like forever and ever, 135,000 spread out, living tents. It would have looked like no end. That might have made his heart sink a little bit. As numerous as locusts, their camels were without number, as they said by the seashore, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And of course, they got the camels. That would seem like their main mode of transportation. They could go real long distances in a day. So that's what's going on. But in the midst of this innumerable what looked to him, when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And what do you know? God is so great. He lets him go to the right place to overhear a dream. I tend to think the Lord gave many people this dream because of the way the people will scream later when they actually come for the attack. But anyway, he overhears this man saying, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp. It's interesting that he uses barley. Barley is a kind of a weaker thought of grain, if you will, because wheat is the more preferred. It's more expensive. It's preferred. It sells for more. And you look at this barley bread, it's like this is like the lesser. And I think it's just a picture of Gideon, this timid man who's being used of the Lord. But when the Lord uses him, it doesn't matter if they're timid. With the Lord's strength, they'll win. So he says, the barley bread tumbled into the camp. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. And these are not wimpy little tents. We're talking serious tent pegs that they would have driven into the ground. This is where an army was camped. They would have set this up well. This is not some little flimsy thing that this barley bread picture in his dream would have made the tent collapsed. And then the miracle of miracles, the Lord gives the interpretation of the dream to another soldier. Pretty amazing. So his companion answered, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel." How's that guy know my name? Can you imagine? I mean, think about it. If you were in a situation, how does he know my name? And look at that. What else did he say about Gideon? He even knows my dad's name. That's crazy. All these soldiers, they would have never heard of me. I was hiding just a couple days ago. I was just afraid of everything that's going on. And now they're afraid of me because the Lord's with me. And so it's a beautiful picture. Anyway, into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Wow. That's all Gideon needed to hear. Ooh, this is great. We're going to win tonight. And he goes back and gets the guys together because, man, he knows the victory. What did the Lord say? Where was it back in verse 11? Your hands will be strengthened when you hear this. And it surely did. The Lord knows what we need to hear. He got what he needed to hear. So notice the urgency. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, its interpretation. What do you think the first thing he did? Ran back to the camp? No. He did what he should have done. He worshiped the Lord. Oh Lord, you are so great. You're so detailed. You knew what I needed to hear before we even entered into this. And he just stopped and worshiped the Lord. What a picture of one of the reasons God did use Gideon so well. He was a worshiper. And when he saw the Lord bless him, he wanted to just thank the Lord and worship him. And he stopped right there and worshiped the Lord. And it is so sweet and should be a part of all of our everyday lives when God speaks to us, leads us, guides us anytime. You know, you have a real great moment of quiet time in the morning. You hear the Lord really spoke to you. Just thank you, Lord. Worship him at the moment. Anyway, then the worship should always come first. Then the service should always be in that order. It always, ministry always needs to come out of intimacy with the Lord. He returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Okay, you 300, let's go. 450-1, doesn't matter. God's given us the victory. Get up. And now he's going to give them some very practical instructions, which we're not told any bit about how he knew how to do this, but the Lord somehow gave him the news. It just doesn't record for us how the Lord spoke to Gideon and told him what to do. So notice what he's going to do. He divides the 300 into three companies. So he's got these three groups of 100. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. It's already impressive to me they had 300 trumpets. How'd they have that many trumpets? I didn't know that was such a big deal. But they had at least that many because every man got a trumpet. Every man got an empty pitcher and a torch. And, you know, the normal guy would think, "Where's my sword?" He didn't even have him carry a sword at this point. That's what he wanted them to carry because the Lord's in it. So we can win with anything. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do." Now it's nighttime, so I'm not quite sure exactly how he expected them I'm expecting most of it's just from hearing. Of course, when he breaks his own pitcher, then they'll see his torch. But anyway, he's going to go do his thing. "When I blow the trumpet," so he's going to give them some more instruction, "and I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So the Lord's using these dreams and these interpretations to scare these guys. And in the commotion, they're going to get so worked up, so excited, so thinking they're losing, that it's going to go really, really bad for them. Now, one of the other reasons I think that this is so successful, obviously because the Lord's behind it. But in that day, it was very uncommon to go into battle at night. It was typically fought in the daytime. And how all the modern warfare we have, you kind of need to see your enemy. And so it was not typical to attack at night. But if you did attack at night, certainly most of the soldiers wouldn't be holding a torch and wouldn't be holding a trumpet. Usually a very small percentage of the army is holding those two things. And it looks as though the Lord used this so that when they woke up and they hear these things and look, and there's 300 of these torches and 300 blowing the trumpets, they probably thought there was way, way more army behind them. And there's nobody there. Some of the ultimate bluffs. So if you excuse the gambling or poker illustration, but it's going to work because the Lord, again, the Lord's in it. So anyway, that's what's happening. So Gideon and his 100 men were with him, came to the outpost of the camp, notice that now we do finally get some level of timing. So they say it's at the middle watch. Now, back then, they tended to measure the watch in three watches from 6 to 6. So you'd be 6 to 10, and then 10 to 2, and then 2 to 6. So the middle watch, what did it say? At the beginning of the middle watch. So we're looking at probably about 10 o'clock at night here, very dark here, and just as they posted the watch. So the new, whoever's the new guard came on, and the old guard went back and probably went back to their tents and ready to get some rest. And this is the time that he's going to do this. So just as they posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And so then the three companies, they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hand. You got to be fairly coordinated, 300 guys. I mean, that's why I picked the guys that were using their hands to get the water to their mouths. But anyway, where was it? Verse 20. They held their torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And then they just stood there and watched the mayhem. So that's the battle. Pretty easy when the Lord's in it, if you're trusting Him. This is a supernatural feat going on here. And so notice what happened to the armies. Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. But here's what's most important, verse 22. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. They all start killing each other. They're so discombobulated or whatever, they just lose it and start fighting each other. And I don't know if they think they're fighting the enemy or if they're half asleep, they're half whatever. I don't know. But anyway, this is the scene. They start fighting each other. Now, we're going to find out, by the time he's later chasing these men, there's only 15,000 of them alive. So in this battle, or very soon after that, 120,000 of these men die. It's a tremendous devastation here in the scene. And so, but they're against their own companion throughout the camp. And at some point, we don't know which, but if certainly some of them got out of there, the army fled to Beth Acacia toward the Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Mahola by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. So now that they're fleeing, the tribes kind of join back in. Probably many of those men, the 9,700, even of the 22,000 that were fearful, they jump back in the battle. Okay, now we see the victories coming. And I hope it would have bolstered the faith of those that were afraid and left in the 22,000. But anyway, these kind of tribes jump back in and kind of get involved in the battle. Now, they had previously invited many of these tribes. I think the only one that's different here was likely Zebulun. But let me see here. Where was it? I'm trying to figure back in chapter 6 is where he originally made the call. And here was verse 35. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And now we see basically the same tribes. Again, I mentioned Zebulun's not mentioned. But anyway, most of those tribes, they jump back in. They start pursuing the Midianites. Okay. And then notice the tribe of Ephraim has not been mentioned yet. I do find it a little hard to believe the tribe of Ephraim didn't know this was all going on. I mean, they're very close to these other tribes. But they get a personal invitation, at least through the messengers. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim. Come down against the Midianites, seize them, from them the watering places. That would have been important to gather in a time of battle, because when you're running and fighting, you need water source for sure. The watering places as far as Beth Bara. So if you seize every watering place, they'd have to come and try to attack or something and get some water in the midst of the battles. And so that would have caused them to end up catching many of the men who were fleeing. And then all the men gathered together and seized the watering places, just like they were told, as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes. Now, not the kings. They're going to catch the kings in the next chapter. But the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed them. So the Ephraimites did this. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Even named them after them to kind of commemorate this victory that was had. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So if I was a leader, I'd, no thanks, I don't need to see the head. But anyway, they brought them to them. So it's really, really a tremendous victory here. It's not done, because Gideon still got the other 15,000 that are on the run, and he will end up dealing with them in the next chapter. Let me just give a couple of quick, kind of obvious, but it's just good to just recap real quickly some of the applications. God's always concerned with getting the victory for His work. And this is one of the great examples in the Bible, the lengths He's willing to go to make sure He gets the glory. He deserves it. This is not a selfish God. He is so much smarter, so much bigger, so much stronger than us. He deserves the glory. And any ministry you do for Him, praise the Lord, He uses us. I'm amazed He uses us for His glory, but it's Him that does it. He gifts you, calls you, preps you for the ministry He has for you. But He deserves the credit. And He went to great lengths here, getting down to 300 men to make sure they didn't take the credit. Also, God will give us the confidence we need if we just get intimate with Him in the ministry. As I mentioned earlier, all ministry comes from intimacy. He gave Gideon what he needed in this final wonderful hearing of the dream and the interpretation. He'll do that for you too, for the ministry He has for your life. And then lastly, never look back once the Lord tells you go. And Gideon doesn't look back from here. He goes full bore. He gets the men involved. Then he calls the other men, full victory. He's going to finish the victory as he carries things out. So Gideon got to experience the supernatural of God because he trusted God even when he was so wildly outnumbered. And we can trust the Lord the same way in the ministries He calls us to. So a beautiful chapter. Now notice, as a direct result of the Ephraimites getting involved here, and we've just seen what the Lord did, these great victory, we saw there. Now, to be fair to the Ephraimites, it doesn't look like we saw any invitation earlier. You remember, I just a moment ago read from chapter 6, verse 35. He'd invited Manasseh, which was his tribe, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. Verse 23 of chapter 7, Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh joined. It wasn't until near the end that we see an express invitation to come from Ephraim. They certainly would have welcomed the help if they'd have wanted to give it. But notice what happens here. It's actually a very sad picture and a sad little scene in the life of Israel, what this tribe of Ephraim does. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" They're actually angry. He didn't call them to come earlier to get involved in the fight. And some of this, I think, is kind of crazy. I really do find it hard to believe. They didn't know something's going on. They're swarmed in their country with 135,000 soldiers. How did they not know? They could have easily gotten involved, I would think, on their own, but they're mad. And they still did get involved at Gideon's invitation through his messengers. They should have been thrilled the victory is so complete. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, not a one of Gideon's 300 men has died. Not one loss of life on the Israelite side. And now the Ephraimites get involved. They got to kill two princes, two real leaders, and yet they're mad. And in my opinion, what I think is happening here is the Ephraimites, I think they'd rather not do the hard fighting. They just want to come along and get the glory and act like, "Oh, I wanted to be involved with you the whole time." And we do see that in ministry. People don't want to do the hard work. They just want to come and see when the ministry's all built and all the hard work's been done and all the ground laying. And now I'm going to get involved now. And steal the glory or whatever it is. Now, I can say that with some confidence because by the time we get to Judges 12, they're going to do it again, this same tribe. Ephraim's going to challenge Jephthah because they didn't get involved as early as they claimed they wanted to. And there they're going to get so angry, they're going to fight these tribes. They're going to fight their own countrymen over being mad you didn't invite me in to fight the enemy. And how foolish is that? And I think it would be the equivalent today of us not recognizing as a body of Christ, we have a common enemy. And I think we suffer sometimes, certainly in the West, of having way too much time on our hands. Instead of finding the common enemy and fighting and doing ministry for the Lord, not hating people, but you know what I mean, seriously loving people, wanting to bring more people to the Lord, growing people in the Lord, you start fighting with each other. And the less you're out looking outwards as a body of Christ, the more you're going to be infighting and fighting with one another, because ultimately it's going to end up you're going to want the glory, and rather than giving all the glory to the Lord. So I think that's what's happening here. It's a very sad scene. Anyway, I really think Gideon is, I think really, it did say the Spirit came upon him, in chapter 6. So I think this is of the Lord. He's incredibly humble with these men. I mean, amazingly humble. And he really just calms the situation down real quick. So notice what he said. What have I done now in comparison with you? Man, I've done nothing. I mean, he may not have even, the 300 may not have killed a single man yet. It was all them killing each other. And yet the Ephraimites have actually killed these kings of the Midianites, or the princes of the Midianites. And he says that. Is not the gleaning of Ephraim, by the way, the word of the grapes is not in the original language, although it's kind of added in because of the words vintage of Abiezer, but is not the gleaning of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Remember, Abiezer is the area he came from. That's his family, Gideon's. You guys, what you guys have done is greater than me. How can you complain? You got to kill the princes and get that notoriety. And God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? It's kind of ironic. Seems like he fed their pride a little bit and they immediately bought it and calmed them down. But I think it's just a stroke of tact, genius. I think it was of the Lord to speak to them in that way. This immaturity in them, the Lord will, of course, work on. We need to always trust the Lord. And in the walk with the Lord, we always do need to trust when we see immaturity in others. And sometimes we have it in ourselves, for sure. We need to be patient with them and trust we're a piece of work, they're a piece of work. We're all under construction. The Lord's doing a great work. Anyway, notice their anger subsided when he said that. So, oh, good. We don't want to be fighting each other when there's still an enemy out there. There's 15,000 of them. We don't want to be doing this. And so it just really is beautiful the way I think that he handled himself. And it reminds us, Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And that's really what he did here, Gideon. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Another proverb, 25:15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. That's pretty strong. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. It can be that strong. Of course, Jesus' own words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And clearly, this is Gideon, a humble man willing to take the lower place. Look, that God did it anyway. Why would I take any credit for it? I'm willing to let you to admit you guys killed these princes. Good for you. And you did get involved in the battle. Praise the Lord. Anyway, that's the scene. So now what happened when Gideon came? So he gets right back into the battle. He's going to get real serious. Now we've got a map for you here to give you a sense of his travels. And there we go. This, if you look here, I'll show you this one for a moment, and then we'll move to the second one. The red line that's running the middle of the screen comes down and runs, I think, to your right. That's Gideon's path. And right at the center, where it takes a little dip down, and that's where he crosses the Jordan. And this is the place he is now. He's already come down some level, and he's about ready to cross the Jordan, because it does say here, you'll notice, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. And so, Rod, if you go and move to the next one, please, and I forgot, or maybe we'll try it. So there you go. That's just a bigger one. You'll see the very bottom right-hand corner to you is Karkor. They get quite a ways out there into the east of the Jordan River there by the time they kind of make contact and get into this battle with the 15,000 men. But anyway, this is the scene. Now, it's important to notice they are exhausted at this point, and yet they're carrying on. And it's interesting to me, that happens in ministry. It happens in our battles for the Lord. We will get exhausted. But I do want to make a point here I think is important. There's a difference between exhaustion and burnout. When we do things in the power of the Lord, you'll get tired. You'll get exhausted. But you won't burn out. Yes, we need physical refreshing. There's a difference between physical, tired, and needed for refreshment, and mental, emotional, spiritual exhaustion. If we stay close to the Lord and he's called us into something, no matter how tired you get, burnout shouldn't exist. It's important to know anything we get involved in for the Lord, it's important to know he's in it. And so I won't give up. I won't get so exhausted because he's going to give us all the physical strength we need on top of everything else. Anyway, he is tired. They are exhausted. So notice what he did. He said to the men of Sukkot, please give me loaves of bread to the people who follow me. Now remember, he's talking to men of the tribe of Israel, the 2.5 tribes that are east of the Jordan. That's who he's dealing with here. He wants their help. Their fellow countrymen, they should have helped them, help them. They're not even asking them to get involved in the fight. Just help us with some food. We'll finish the fight. Would you just help us with that? They definitely should have helped them. They're not going to. And so, would you give us some food? And please give us for the exhausted. I am, notice the tense, I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So Ephraim got the princes. Now we're dealing with the kings, talking the top guys. And the leaders of Sukkot said, and they really insulted them, mocked them, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand? No, I'm exhausted. I need food to go get them, please. Just give us some bread. So are they in your hand that we should give bread to your army? And so Gideon's not happy, obviously, with what he's hearing here. For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I'll come and tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. Where's the Gideon that talked to the Ephraimites a minute ago? It's Mr. Peacemaker. It's very interesting, and there's a lot of speculation. Why did he change so much? I mean, here the Ephraimites, okay, they're prideful. They wanted the glory. Okay, they got over that. It was pretty simple to get over. But many see this, the fact that they wouldn't help them, is at some level almost helping the enemy, which is treason, really, to a nation. And at a minimum, it's a severe disrespect to Gideon, who's the judge, the deliverer of Israel. And God tells us we're to respect leaders and all of that. They didn't do that. And he's not talking about killing them, but he is talking about strongly disciplining them. The thorns and the briars, he's going to actually somehow flog them or do something, these leaders. That's what he's threatening to do with them. So it's interesting. I want to read to you, because I think it's a good way to put it. Warren Wiersbe, this is his take on this, his change versus the Ephraimites. He says, the pride of Ephraim was nothing compared to the rebellion of Sukkot and Penuel, which we'll see Penuel in a moment. Ephraim was protecting their tribal pride, a sin but not a costly one. Not in this case. I think pride's really at the base of every sin. That's how Satan fell. But anyway, he says, but Sukkot and Penuel were rebelling against God's chosen leader and assisting the enemy at the same time, because it would weaken their own people. And so he says, theirs was the sin of hardness of heart toward their brethren and treason against the God of heaven. Of what good was it for Gideon and his men to risk their lives to deliver Israel if they had traitors right in their own nation? So I tend to agree with him in that assessment. And that's why the treatment was much more severe than it was with Ephraim. It couldn't just be subdued with just a simple couple of sentences that are humble. So anyway, that's what happens. He talks very strongly to them. And then he went up from there to Penuel, and unfortunately another city does the same. Speak to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkot had answered. And so he spoke to the men of Penuel and said, when I come back in peace, I'm going to tear down this tower. They had a tower in their city. Now it's important to notice, it'll come up again, that's all he said he was going to do is tear down their tower. And that was a real blessing to have a tower, some kind of a safety, some kind of a lookout, a sense of being able to watch for your enemy coming. And yet they don't seem to care about the enemy or even feeding somebody to help them with their enemy. And so he's, I'm going to come tear your tower down. Anyway, the fight goes on. They go on without food and still win. So Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor. That's what you see on that map. And their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people. We finally find the number for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Wow. I mean, the Lord has brought tremendous victory, and it's still likely at this point, other than the Ephraimites, they haven't engaged very much at all. And so Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Even there, pretty outnumbered. And so they're going to attack them. It seems as though they've gotten so far to the east, they feel they're safe, and they just kind of have let down their guard, it appears. And so they attacked them. Well, it says they felt secure. And so when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he routed the army. So still outnumbered, but routed them good, that the Gibeon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. So at that point, almost entirely complete, the victory, except they've got these two kings here. And what's he going to do with them? Well, on his way back to Sukkot, he's going to come and discipline that city for not helping him. And it's just an interesting picture here. Clearly, it appears the Lord's in this. He certainly doesn't reject or get mad at Gideon for this because of the reasons I gave earlier. I tend to think it was some kind of a national discipline for almost being a traitor in this particular case. Anyway, what does he do? As he's making his way back, he finds a young guy. So it's important you know he's a young man. He's not one of the leaders. So he's not one of the men that rebelled on them when they wanted the food. And he interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Sukkot and its elders, 77 men. Okay. You don't want to be on that list at this point. He just took the 300 and took on 15,000. This is 77. It's a chump change here as he's dealing with these men. He's going to discipline them. And so he came to the men of Sukkot and said, "Here they are." Remember, what did they ask for? Where are they? I mean, are they now in your hand, back in verse 6, that we should give you bread? Well, here they are. And about whom you ridiculed me. There's two very important things to notice. They ridiculed him. They didn't argue about that. And said, "Aren't the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna now in your hands that we should give bread to your weary men?" They even knew they were weary and didn't help their brethren. They should not have done that. They should have helped. And they should have been a part of ministering to them and taking care of them. Anyway, he took the elders of the city and he did what he said he was going to do, the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them he taught. It's an interesting word for discipline. He taught them, the men of Sukkot. So he flogged them in some way, taught them a lesson. He didn't kill them. And so they lived through this, but it was a strong, visible, public display of humbling that the Lord brought. Then notice he tore down the Tower of Penuel. This is the most unfortunate part. Killed the men of the city. Now, if you do look back, it's my opinion. It doesn't really say in the context. All Gideon said in verse 9 was, I'll tear down your tower. So most commentators believe, and I tend to be of the same camp, they went to tear down the tower as a discipline, and they fought them, and then ended up killing them as a result. Gideon was a man of his word, certainly from what we've seen so far, and ended up, unfortunately, some of the men of just shows their real heart. They even didn't like their brethren to the point they wouldn't accept a little discipline. Anyway, he said to Zeb and Zalmunna, what kind of men, after he took care of these cities? And it's interesting, he's going to relay a scene that we're not told about anywhere else. We don't know when it happened, during some prior battle. Just it seems as somewhat of an isolated incident. But anyway, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So there was some scene in the past where these two kings had killed some men and at Mount Tabor, and they answered and said, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." So they're like you. And I think they're looking at Gideon as a king because he's clearly their leader. And they look like you. And then notice what Gideon said. Then these were my brothers, the son of my mother. Now some think he's just talking about fellow Israelites, brethren, as in brethren of the country. But he does say sons of my mother. So many believe these were literally Gideon's brothers that were killed, which would have been very personal to him. And of course they deserve to die for having taken these men's lives. And so, anyway, as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I'd not kill you. And then he turned to his son, Jether, his firstborn, and said, "Rise and kill them." So he wanted them wiped out. Apparently he wanted his son get some involved in the battle, get a little experience. I don't know, it's kind of interesting. But his son's young. And he's just felt a little immature for it, obviously. It says he was afraid. He was a youth. He would not draw a sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So I get it, totally. He wasn't ready for this, but yeah, I think he could have been. But anyway, Zeb and Zalmunna said, it looks like they're inciting Gideon, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." I tend to believe what's happening here. They're a little afraid this young guy. He's not much of a man of war. Obviously, he's not very experienced. He's afraid. He might miss some vital parts, and the pain might go on for a while. Let's make sure a man of war knows how to kill me quickly. Just get the pain over with. And so it seems as though they kind of provoke Gideon at whatever level. But I think he would have done it anyway because his son wasn't ready. So Gideon arose, he killed them, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Interesting crescent ornament, a picture, of course, of worship of the moon god. And it's common still today as part of the Nation of Islam and, of course, I mean, the Islamic movement. And it's not to say they're related to this, but it's long been anything in the stars in the sky, Satan wants to copy. And so that's what they did. Now, very unfortunately, and we'll make this fairly quickly, but we see two really sad scenes at the end of his life and a tremendous lesson for us in our walks with the Lord. We can do, I think one of the greatest struggles in ministries when you've been successful, right after great victories, is the tendency to live on your laurels, rest on your laurels, live complacently, and not keep digging in and growing in the things of the Lord. I think of Paul at the end of his life, when he even calls Timothy, late in his life, very close to his death, bring the parchments. I mean, he was serious about the Lord to the very end, and we're going to see very sad end of Gideon. And I really do think a couple of serious mistakes he's going to make here near the end of his life. But it's just a great lesson for us. Commend Gideon. He did tremendous things, but he made great mistakes at the end of his life, and God wants us to learn from them. So the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." It's like they want a kingdom going, kings, and then your son will be the prince and the kings and all that. That's what the world around them did. That's not what God wanted. He wanted to rule over them. And Gideon did the right thing here. "I'll not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Way to go, Gideon. That's the right answer. Unfortunately, he said, "I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." And they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. That was common in their culture. It's sad. And that's not going to be at some level for his personal financial benefit. So it's kind of weird because he's going to make an object out of it. He's not going to sell them. So it's not in that way that he's doing it, but it is like he's kind of somehow, I think there's a sense of enriching himself from his ministry, and that shouldn't be happening. That's a danger. It's one thing to, you know, take care of your living, but enrich yourself. And out of respect for him, they were happy too. They gave it to him. "We'll gladly give them," and they spread out a garment, each man threw into the earrings from the plunder. The weight of the gold earning there, he requested, was 1,700 shekels of gold. And besides crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which are on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around, there's other stuff. But just that weight they mentioned was believed to be a little over 50 pounds, maybe as much as 70 pounds. I looked, with the price of gold today, it'd be a little over $1 million worth of gold that they gave him here in this scene. Anyway, but here's the bad part. He made it into an ephod. Now, if we move forward here, got a pictures of, you can see here, I wonder if the next picture, right, probably down around, there's a picture. See the arrow, the big robe? That's it. It's a soft robe. And he made an ephod out of this thing. Now, when we know in the book of Exodus, some of the artisans actually knew how to take gold and almost make it into, they could make it into thread, actually threaded real gold into the ephod. It was really cool. But he made one all of gold. And so I believe he almost made it like a coat, like an armor that a knight would wear. So the whole thing, that whole long robe, we're not talking just that little breastplate in his chest. The whole thing, he made that whole ephod. So very interesting. But here's the problem. And it just reinforces this sense of sitting on your laurels. We can have victory, and then we never look to press into the Lord, do other great things for the Lord. I'm always living off this past thing the Lord did, rather than new experiences with the Lord. It's supposed to be a fresh, daily bread relationship with the Lord. Manna every day, not living off of stale manna. That's why the Lord didn't only gave a manna every day when they were in the wilderness. Anyway, he set it up in the city, and Israel played the harlot with it there. And here's what's sad. You can't blame him for them doing that. But if he knew, he should have destroyed it as a leader. And on top of that, he got caught up in it. And it was a snare to Gideon and to his house. That's really sad. I mean, here he had redeemed them. He was the next judge to get them out of their sin. And they just went right back into it during his lifetime. He was even the one that caused it. And thus Midian was subdued before the children. The Lord just moves on, just tells us this happened. It's sad. So they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years. They had 40 years of peace. And then we're told one other sad piece of news, the death of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons. Ugh. This was not from one woman. So, back in the days of Methuselah, she could have pulled that off. You know, if you live 900 years, you can have babies for probably a couple hundred years, I guess. But anyway, he had many wives. He's supposed to be a leader of Israel, spiritually and physically, in terms of the army. And here he's got many wives. Clearly, wildly violating. So clearly, multiple adulterous marriages. I mean, he should have had one wife. Very clear. This is clear. He had the law of Moses. The law of Moses was crystal clear. I could read you, but you know, there are multiple passages that we could turn to and be reminded he should not have done this. This was wrong. But anyway, many wives. And on top of that, he had a concubine, which is another unmarried woman he was having a relationship with, like a wife, but without all the rights and privileges of a wife. So it wasn't enough for him. So this concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. And we're going to look at Abimelech next week. But anyway, now Gideon, the son of Joash, he died at a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Well, no kidding. It's sad. Gideon was clearly light on obedience to the Lord as the leader. Of course, when he's gone, it looks as though people thought, even for the leaders, it's not serious to be obedient to the Lord. And so we do see the sad end of his life with both the ephod and multiple wives, not serious about obedience to the Lord. And so, and it's a great lesson to us. Never stop growing in your knowledge of the Lord and intimacy with the Lord. Anyway, let me finish. So as soon as Gideon was dead, the children again played the harlot. Verse 34, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Of course, he's going to lose his sons, we're going to see in the next chapter. So very, very sad end to him. So quick applications. Some will be envious of your calling. I think the Ephraimites that began this chapter, jealous, envious at some level of his success, and they wanted the credit, and at least they listened quickly in terms of what happened. And so I think there were probably some level of comparing themselves with other. Of course, we never ever to do this in life or in ministry. I like 2 Corinthians 10, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Then, though, your confidence will grow. I mean, look how strong Gideon looked like as a leader later. I mean, with these cities and with the 15,000, he really did grow mightily in his walk with the Lord. But at the end, always stay intimate with the Lord. I know that if he'd, and I believe the Lord was trying to speak to him through this, that you shouldn't have this ephod. It's causing people to sin. It's causing you to sin. Get rid of it. That didn't happen. And then the many wives, he wasn't living. You know, when that watching, waiting sense of waiting for the Lord is supposed to drive holiness in our lives, and it wasn't happening with him. So anyway, great lessons for us. We're blessed, I think, by these two chapters. Let me close in prayer for these, and we'll open up for some questions. So, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for Gideon. We do thank you for the great things he did. He did many things, tremendously commendable in the battles and trusting you. And, I mean, taking on such a wildly outnumbered group of men and just in faithfulness to you, to not let them make him ruler over the people. And yet, like all of us, we have flaws. We have great blind spots at times, and we want to learn from Gideon. So, Lord, just continue to bless us and realize in our lives, as there's areas we've let our guard down or we're living off the past in our walk with you, would you just do a work for us and bring us back to that place of great intimacy, great care, very soft consciences towards you, Lord, to be obedient to the very end. And so we thank you and praise you for these lessons. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.